Chuck Swindoll is one of the most prolific 20th century writers, 21st century writers as well, and has written quite a few wonderful things. And decades ago, I came across his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And I even love the title, and I love its description. Now, he very specifically, in the quote I'm going to give you, actually said, God give us men. But on this day of Mother's Day, we need all kinds of people to take up this challenge. Listen to the challenges this amazing man of God laid at the feet of modern humanity. The world needs people who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although all the rest of the world says yes. We need those kind of people, don't we? And he laid a challenge at us decades ago that we need to hear and take up, a challenge to become better people in the kingdom of God, better friends and family members, better leaders, better followers. We need to be people of integrity and commitment. And that's the kind of challenge we hear, and I love to have raised before us. There are other kinds of challenges that we face. Challenges from people who do not want what is good for us. Challenges from people who question everything we are and everything we believe. Challenges that basically tell us, we don't want you, we don't need you, and we're not listening. And those challenges, instead of inspiring us, can cripple us, can cause us to be filled with such dread that we kind of disappear into the background. The church in the first century is about to go through such a challenge. It's tough. It's powerful, it's real, and it informs us. Have an artist renditioning on the screen of one gentleman by the name of Philip. He was one of those who were chosen as the first deacons. We read about Stephen, and now the emphasis is going to move to Philip as he is facing a challenge that we face. And the story is told in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And I will let you know, this is one of those moments in times that chapter and verse divisions kind of lead you astray, because chapter 8, verse 1 continues the story of chapter 7. It's not a brand new thought. I could easily have read verse 1 last week when we looked at Stephen's death, but I chose to leave it with the chapter it now appears in, because I want you to understand the dire consequences that the Church of the Living God is facing. I need you to understand their challenge set before them will determine the course that the church takes. And their challenge may tell us more than we know about what lies ahead of us. And so I begin with chapter 8, verse 1. And it's not a particularly easy verse, but still, hear the word of the Lord. and Saul approved of their killing him, making reference to Stephen. We heard in chapter 7 that those who stoned Stephen laid their coats at Saul's feet, and now Saul, who will become the one we know as Apostle Paul, Luke lets us know he believed Stephen needed to die. But he doesn't stop there. The rest of the verse goes on. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. A challenge. A challenge that is actually saying, this point on, your lives are in danger. A challenge that the early church accepted, and as a following of that challenge, they were granted what I and others have called a wider vision. Because of what happened to Stephen and what was now happening to the church being persecuted by Saul and others, the church saw, maybe for the very first time with crystal clarity, what their significance in this world was. They saw with a greater sense of urgency than they had up to this point of what lay ahead of them and how they ought to live their lives. In our text, as we take a look at this passage of Scripture and their struggle, Luke tells us something important. The death of Stephen led to an amazing move of God in all places, Samaria. This is what I'm talking about, a wider vision. This challenge, this persecution caused a person who loved God's heart to open up in the most unexpected way. We are facing challenges, and we'll get to that. But some challenges we're not used to in the church in America. Some challenges that are trying to silence us. But some challenges that could also let us know that as followers of Christ, challenge causes us to rise to greater commitment. What the world wants to happen, we give up. We sit down, we get quiet, we kind of fade off into the background. This passage of Scripture says, when we are challenged, followers of Christ not only don't have to give up, they can live powerful, amazing lives. Now, what is it about challenge that can have such a powerful effect? This wider vision, this attack, these challenges to our faith why is it that they can be used by God in such an amazing way? Well, there are several factors that I think are pointed out in this text. When the church is under fire, when we're facing challenge, hang on. Something amazing may just well start appearing. And our first factor is that a challenge can force followers out of their sense of comfort. A challenge can force people who follow Christ to say, we cannot sit still and be quiet any longer. Luke is very clear that the church in Jerusalem had settled down into a state of successful comfort. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let me give a disclaimer. The timeline in the book of Acts is sometimes very hard to pinpoint. We don't know for certain how many years it was between the ascension of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection when he went up to be with the Father, how many years it was from his death and ascension to Stephen's death. And there's a lot of debate. Generally speaking, it falls into a window anywhere from 4 to 7 years. And many people think it probably was closer to 7. However long it was, we know this. The church at Jerusalem, while it did not have a terribly easy task ahead of it, remember the apostles, some of them were taken, beaten, put in jail, threatened. But in that time frame, what happened is that for a period of time, the church kind of lost. How do I put this? Lost the emphasis that Christ had placed into their life. Do you remember what some of the last words Jesus said to this church in the first chapter of the book of Acts? He told them, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to come, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. Can you say it with me? Do you remember? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for perhaps as long as 7 years, they're stuck in Jerusalem. Now, there may be a lot of reasons why we don't have a crystal clear picture. We do know that even with the bad things happening, the church was experiencing some really good times. I mean, when you have one meeting and 3,000 people get saved, and then shortly thereafter, 5,000 more. And you're able to have fellowship with your people and apparently meet every day together for a time to eat and worship God together. And lives are being changed and people are being set free. And miracles are happening almost, it seems like, a daily basis. All of this happening. It's not hard to understand why the church was excited and excitedly stuck in Jerusalem. Clifton Allen made an observation many decades ago. He said, had there not been a persecution to drive the Christians from Jerusalem and eventually to the Gentile world, the likelihood remains that the Christian movement would have been little more than a Jewish sect. Had they stayed, would they really have become the people who turned the world upside down? Well, praise the Lord, we don't have to figure that out for sure because they didn't stay. And why didn't they stay? Not because they sat down and formed a mission society. Not because they sat down and said, well, you know what? We really do need to be doing that thing Jesus told us to do. They're driven from Jerusalem, all but the apostles. Why did they stay? That's another area of debate. It may be that they just understood that this was their their headquarters. They were called to make sure the church in Jerusalem was remained stable. We don't know for sure, but everybody else ran away. But don't think negatively of them. They left where they were comfortable and went somewhere they were not. What does this have to do with us? For decades, the church in America has enjoyed a positive status quo that is now changing. Some of you remember what it was like to go to church in the 50s. How many of you would admit that? Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you remember church in the 60s. A few more. Some of us have vivid memories of church in the 70s. And do you know, from the 50s into the 70s, you might call American Christianity going through a golden or silver ages. Those of you who remember churches in the 50s, they were packed out, weren't they? Even small churches tended to have sanctuaries that were filled. Going into the 60s, we see much of the same thing. There are a lot of folks coming. Into the 70s, there starts to be a shift. But even in the 70s, in our country, it was still, particularly in the Bible Belt, where we are, it was still kind of expected that you should belong to a church. You may not go a lot, but you could tell them where your membership was. That still happens. I served a place for 12 years. And occasionally I would run into somebody and I'd be talking to them about their walk and they'd tell me, oh yeah, I belong to such and such church, and it was my church. You can get away with that for about 2 years or so, but when you've been there 12 years and that part that I tell you about that is still being saved, occasionally I wanted to ask, well, what do you think about the pastor? I hear he's really great. I never did, but I wanted to. So there's been an expectation that you should belong in church. And we get that and we understand that. It was part of our culture and everything looked great. But we're facing challenges now. Some of them are just getting ugly. I've not seen them here on the coast yet, but it won't take long. You're going to start seeing billboards come up every so often. There is no God, they'll proclaim. And various atheist groups, you know, don't believe everything you hear. Of course, the part of me that's still being saved is, so why should I listen to your billboard? A gentleman by the name of Sam Harris has written a short book, Letter to a Christian Nation, and it is a challenge to our faith. And it's a pretty abrupt challenge. And in its pages, he talks about how horribly unkind, ungodly, uncaring Christians are. And he says, whenever they write me letters, they quote chapters and verses. And it's an attack. And then the great debate, reason and logic versus tradition and superstition. And if you look, if you're able to see, all of the good stuff is on the reason side. And particularly I find interesting the word tolerance. Those who are people of reason are tolerant. But look at their description of us on the superstitious side. And you will see emotional, irrational. That doesn't sound terribly tolerant to me. These kind of challenges are happening. And I'm telling you, people, we need to understand they're going to happen more and more and more. Because there is a shift in our culture. Now, I am not trying to say that in America we know anything about persecution like is happening around the world. That is not to say that we will not ever. But right now, for me to say I'm persecuted in light of people who are in different places of the world literally being put to death in the most brutal ways, I understand why some people say, you Christians, you whine too much. Until I look at the cultural shifts. And more people are saying, you cannot be doing what we are doing right now and be a rational person. I have had people tell me, point blank, I'm wasting my life. That's not the kind of thing you want to hear. I've had people say, Danny, you could be anything. You're smart. And they're essentially saying, you're too smart to be a pastor. You could be anything. And then some of them will say, and even as a pastor, you're not terribly bright because you keep choosing to serve bivocational churches. The world is changing and it is getting difficult. And for a lot of Christians, we're deciding we're just not going to be terribly vocal anymore. But folks, the many challenges facing us today are calling us out of a comfort zone to deeper commitment to God. I'm telling you, and I know you're not going to particularly be thrilled with this, the challenges that we are facing today ultimately are good for us. Because our God is at work in everything that happens to bring about his purpose in our lives. And it makes us pay attention. It makes us stand up if we're truly listening to God. I've just come across what may become one of my favorite new books. Craig Groeschel's book. The minute I read its title, you're going to know why Brother Danny loves it. Weird, because normal isn't working. And I'm loving it so far. And listen to what he said. And I do apologize right off the bat for this. Remember Popeye the Sailor Man? You know, who fights to the finish because he eats his spinach. He's Popeye the Sailor Man toot toot. And he actually says, I'm really sorry if this song gets stuck in your head the rest of the day. I am too. But we know the story. Whenever Brutus would go off and kidnap Olive Oil or threaten Olive Oil in any way, Popeye would finally get to a place, and Olive Oil herself is just a conundrum. He would finally get to the limit, and some of you could say this just like you could the other stuff earlier. That's all I can stand. I can't stands no more. And he would break out the spinach and eat it down and bust Brutus. We remember Popeye. Listen to Pastor Craig's prayer for you and me. I'm asking God to give you a Popeye moment. A moment when God blesses you with a divine burden. Something that bothers you so deeply, you're moved from complacency to action. So when it costs virtually nothing to be a believer in America, when everybody either went to church or was a member, our faith atrophied. And you've heard me cite some of the studies. We have become a nation of biblically illiterate people, even within the church. And so the challenge is coming. And it's saying, stand up and be counted. The challenge is coming. It's saying, dig deep into your faith. The challenge is coming and saying, live what you say you believe. And so the fact that we're being challenged is calling us to become the church God wants us to be. So, it calls us out of our comfort zone. Our second factor, a challenge can remind followers of their calling. A challenge to our faith, a pushback can remind us what we are here for. And it truly best. When you look at Philip, he stood as a prime example of the followers of Christ who remembered their call to do what? To be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Philip is a shining example. These brave men and women fled into the world, left Jerusalem because they were running from Saul and the persecution. But they did not do so quietly. I know most of the time I do read from the NIV, but the NIV really captured the phrase a little bit better than some other translations when it said, "And those who were scattered went out preaching wherever they went." And Philip, when you've got a choice, you can go anywhere in the world. Where does Philip choose to do his ministry? Samaria. Samaria. And folks, by the first century, there was no doubt. Jewish people hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jewish people. And it all goes back into their history. When Samaria, what became Samaria, was the nation of Israel. 10 of the tribes who split away from Judah and Benjamin formed their own nation and from the very beginning were ungodly. Their very first king set up false idols in his farthest place south, his farthest place north, to try to keep his people from going to the temple to worship God. And eventually God brings the Assyrian army and they wipe out Israel. They scattered them, but a few were left behind. And what did they do? They married the Gentile pagan women. And so in the eyes of the Jewish people, Samaritans were essentially ungodly, unfaithful half-breeds. And it's an ugly phrase, but it was an ugly hatred. They have denied their walk. And God, yes, the law, and people don't understand this, and I wish they would read better. The law actually would allow a Jewish person to marry a Gentile if the Gentile person converted to Judaism. It wasn't really about race, it was about faith. And the Samaritans destroyed their faith. So much so that when Judah, who's been later on in Babylon for 70 years and gets sent back home, the Samaritans are basically told, "We don't want your help rebuilding the city, Jerusalem, or the temple because of your unfaithfulness." And so guess what the Samaritans did? They're already not loved, and they build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they say the only books that we're going to recognize as the Bible are the books of Moses. And you are unfaithful because you've accepted all those other strange offerings. So by the time Philip goes into Samaria, it's pretty much the single most worst place he could go. Because these people had been followers of the true and living God. And it squandered it away. But the scripture reads that Philip just goes preaching. It doesn't talk about any mental gymnastics he does to allow him to go speak to the Samaritans. He just, on his way out of Jerusalem, heads north and picks the people he knows desperately need the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Philip's not worried about the theological debates. In fact, the move is so powerful when Philip's there, the church in Jerusalem says, we better check this out. And they send Peter and John up to make sure what's going on in Samaria. And Peter and John ultimately say, we'll tell you what's going on. God's moving among the Samaritans. And they're getting saved. But Philip just said, I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to go where God sends me. That's what I mean by the wider vision. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem could not quite bring themselves to believing Samaritans could get saved. Later, they can't quite bring themselves to believe a Gentile can just get saved. And these men said, you know what? The grace of God can reach any heart. The gospel can speak to any heart that God chooses to speak to. The Spirit can move, and you don't have to have the right pedigree. And Philip goes and preaches, and people are changed. And here we go, folks. It's far too easy for God's people to lose sight of their part in God's kingdom work. This is why God allows challenges to come. Because sometimes we just get lost and we don't see what God is wanting us to see. We get sidetracked. And it doesn't seem to take a whole lot to sidetrack us, folks. We can get sidetracked by good things. In everybody's life, there are wonderful things in your life that are good and are wholesome and true. Family. It's Mother's Day. I have to get really careful here because every once in a while I'm afraid people are going to plug their ears and gnash their teeth and come after me. But you know what? Family is not God. And the most important person in our life, we're not married to nor gave birth to. God Almighty. And sometimes the good things, a career. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't live off of each other. There's nothing wrong with a career unless it captures all of your heart. Then the American dream becomes the most important thing in your life. You've been sidetracked. We can get sidetracked just as easily. I really am going to get in trouble. By surrendering to a call that we hear every day and we respond to. A call to compromise with what is right and true and good. It won't hurt. It won't hurt. Just a little bit. We're not asking you to just go hog wild. Just a little bit. Give up some of your principles. Just a little bit so you'll fit in better. Give up some of the things you say are important. Just a little bit. So you won't make us uncomfortable when we get together at lunch. We get sidetracked by compromise. We get sidetracked by fear. Danny, you're asking me to stand up when a world is telling me to sit down? You are nuts. Well, it's not the first nor the last time I will hear that. But yeah, fear can cripple us. And folks, the reality is when we get sidetracked, we get sidelined. And we lose our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. When the challenges of this world cause me to pull back and not stand up and say, Christ is my Lord, I'm not going to be very effective for the kingdom. And God is calling us to something so much more. The many challenges that we face, many challenges before us, should call us to understand how desperately we need to be sharing the gospel. We can't let good things distract us from the best thing, living for Christ, sharing our faith, being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, or the equivalent in our own lives. And when we start to understand, it is absolutely crucial as the body of Christ that we proclaim the truth of the gospel, then we will understand the truth that means everything. Everything. And it will change everything. One of my favorite 20th century writers is Elton Trueblood. I've introduced a few of you to Elton Trueblood. And no, I don't just love him because he wore bow ties. Trueblood was a Quaker. And in the 50s and 60s, he was telling the church in America, we're sick. We are not well. And there are some things that have happened that have sidetracked us. And one of the things he talks about the most is the idea that clergy, people like me, have now taken center stage. And laity, people like you, are now on the back seat and are not given much to do. Not a whole lot of people wanted to hear Elton Trueblood. But he made a statement, one of the most powerful statements I have ever heard in my life. If the average church should suddenly take seriously the notion that every lay member is really a minister of Christ, we could have something like a revolution in a very short time. And he said that decades ago. And if it were true today, then it is doubly true today. Just think about it. If every man, woman, and child who professes faith in Jesus Christ realizes God has me here on this earth for a reason. That we have a purpose. And part of that purpose is to reach out and touch lives for Christ. Imagine what would happen. If we got rid of the idea, and folks, I say this, and I know some people kind of laugh it off, but there are people in this world, because I've met them, who think my prayers have more power because I'm a pastor. Do you know the people who I think have some of the most amazing power in prayer, and I really like to pray for me? Children. Because they actually think something's going to happen. 2000, I rolled my Chevette. Don't recommend that. I have just a few scars on my hand, and God protected me, and I said a quick prayer as I started going over. I cried out, Lord, help me, and He did. And I never lost consciousness. The car was smoking. The first two people stopped for enter aid are trained first responders. And they're afraid the car's about to catch fire, so they're asking me to wiggle my toes and all that stuff. And I'm fine. My windshield is right here, and my dashboard is in my lap. But I get out of the car. I'm actually standing as the ambulance is coming. And one of the men had his 10-year-old daughter with him. And they saw me go first. They said that I actually rolled 3 complete revolutions. I know for sure I did 1. And that little girl is looking at me with eyes about the size of a saucer. And she said, Mister, I'm praying for you. And I said, please do. Folks, my prayers aren't magical. My testimony isn't more astounding. Every one of you, if you know Christ, you have a ministry. And you need to figure out what that is. And we need together to get you equipped to go and do what God is calling you to do. If that happens, look out. As Christian soldiers, need to be marching. Our final factor. Challenge can lead followers to depend on the power of God. When the world goes on its attack and the pushback starts happening, and as it gets increasingly difficult for people to believe or to hear us, we need desperately to understand God is here. When Philip went to Samaria, he went in the power of God. Philip just didn't say, I think I'm going to go over to Samaria and see what kind of stuff I can do. He goes, and Luke makes it clear. What's happening in Samaria isn't happening because of Philip's prowess and power and amazement. God is with him. How did they know God is with him? He goes there, and people who are possessed by demons are being set free, and people who are crippled are being healed. And all of a sudden in Samaria, a Jewish guy comes along and the people in the cities he's at are joyfully there. Breaking down a barrier that had stood for centuries. Joy is filling the place. So much so that there's another guy in the background. His name is Simon. He's a magician. He's a sorcerer. And his little acts of wow had convinced the people in town, this is the power of God. And when he sees what Philip is doing, he's saying, I don't have that. Do you know one of my favorite lines in the whole Exodus experience with the plagues? Remember how or if you haven't heard the story, every time Moses through the power of God works a miracle, Pharaoh says, my magicians can do that. And they are copying everything until finally he creates gnats and all this stuff to come out of everywhere. And just imagine love bugs everywhere. And Pharaoh says, okay, guys, do it. And they can't. And this is a part I absolutely love because it is so amazing. These pagans who've been doing parlor tricks all of a sudden realize that we can't do this. And they explain, we can't do that. It is, and this is the part I love, the finger of God. God's not even raising his old fist. It's his finger. And we can't match it. Philip is there, and he's there in power, and lives are changed. A mighty move of God changed a city in Samaria. And it was the power of God. For some of you in Gospel Project today, we studied about Gideon, my favorite judge in the entire book of Judges. My class can tell you, I got a little bit happy with today's lesson. Gideon is hiding in a wine press. Threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes up. Mighty man of valor! Who, me? What are you talking about? And God arranges an amazing miracle. And it is God that does it. whittles down Gideon's. I told my class, I really wish the Bible let us know what Gideon was thinking. He has 32,000 men in his army, and God automatically gets rid of 22,000. If you're afraid, go home. One of my class members said, Gideon probably wanted to go home. Yeah. Hey, remember me? I'm the guy that was hiding in a wine press. I'm afraid, but you won't let me go. 22,000 leave. Okay, we're going to, 10,000, we'll fight. No, no, it's still too much. Send them some water and tell them to get a drink. And my class was absolutely amazed that so many people just put their face in the water and drank. 300 don't. And I've heard people try to say, oh, God was saying, look for the people who are paying attention. Look, there'll be good warriors. It had nothing to do with them being good warriors. The whole point was they weren't good warriors. They didn't have enough. God just said, I want the least number of people there. Because those guys who get the water and they're lapping, oh, they break a jar and yell. I'm pretty sure that our kids right here could break a jar and yell. Don't do that when you go home. The power of God, and the power of God was with Philip. And folks, we need to understand something. We need to embrace the programs and plans can only go so far in reaching people for the kingdom of God. I got very angry in a church service once. I wasn't preaching it. But the guy who was preaching it, I was maybe 18, 19 years old. And he said, with all the authority in the world, that speaking in tongues and all these amazing signs will not save the world. Because if they would, Pentecostals and Charismatics would have saved the world a long time ago. And at 18 and 19 years old, I was pretty much full of myself, and I knew. So I'm thinking, amen. You're right. Yeah, that's great. Keep on. I didn't actually say amen out loud because a lot of the folks were Charismatic Pentecostals sitting around me. So discretion was the better part of valor. But I'm thinking, you're right. And I'm just, okay. And then guess what he said? Organization won't save the world. Because if organization would, Southern Baptist would have saved it a long time ago. I was, the rest of the service, I was like this. But he was right. Folks, the reality is, yes, we are organized, and we can plan, and we can program, and we can have every item, every dot done, every line crossed, we can do everything we think is right, and still be impotent in reaching people for Christ. Because it's, I'm not saying let's throw out our plans. I've got two people in the congregation who can testify. Most of the time, oh, I got to hurry up with this. I will have a quarter worth of text and themes and titles in advance so they can plan what they're doing. I'm not saying get rid of plans. I'm saying, folks, we can't do it on our own. We have to learn what it means to trust in the power of God, to learn to depend upon Him, to say, okay, God, if it's up to me, we're just in trouble. It's got to be your move, your hand, your life. And so the many challenges facing us, they cry out our need to depend on God. As if God is not in it, for us, we just can't do the job. We just can't do it on our own. We have to have God's strength, God's wisdom, God's power moving. And it doesn't have to be spectacular stuff. It can be. John Wimber, years ago, out of Fuller Theological Seminary, helped start a movement that was known as power evangelism. And he's saying the reason we're not reaching the world is people aren't seeing the power. Folks, you know what I think is the absolute most wonderful, amazing power the gospel does that can tell the world our Lord is real? When Christ changes a heart. When God takes someone. Don't you love John Newton's, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see"? Why? Because amazing grace saved a wretch like me. If you've sung that all of your life and you don't know what the word wretch means, look it up. This is not a how to win friends and influence people word. God saved a sorry sinner like me, he declared. And he wasn't just preacher talking. John Newton was a slave trader. And God changed him forever. And one of the most powerful songs ever written continues to touch people. The power of God changes lives. And we've got to depend on it. There's a legend. I have no idea if it's true. I want it desperately to be true, but it comes out of the Crusades, specifically the Third Crusade. The Crusades are well noted as being disaster. They pretty much, most of them ended in just a horrible mess. The Third Crusade is the only crusade that actually had some success. And Richard the Lionhearted, and if you remember your Robin Hood, he was the good king off of the Crusades when Prince John takes over and Robin Hood has to do his thing. Richard the Lionheart actually captured Jerusalem and held it for a while. The legend says Saladin, the Sultan, upon meeting Lionheart and seeing, was taken by what an ordinary sword Richard the Lionheart had. I guess he just expected it to be some kind of magical, mystical thing that with that plain sword, this man got such a decisive win. And then the legend says that Richard the Lionheart showed him his arm. I don't know if he struck a pose, but he showed him his arm and he said, "It wasn't the sword that won the day. It was Richard's arm." Folks, if the church becomes what God wants her to be, if the church starts reaching people the way I know we can, if the church in America says to all of those who are saying, "We don't want you," well, that doesn't matter. We're going to be faithful to the call of God in our lives. It won't be our ability that does it. It will be the power of God. And we need to say, "Here I am, Lord." Now, the wonderful thing about Gideon, the story that I love so well, even though he did everything he could to be a failure, he questioned God, he doubted God, in the end, Gideon became that mighty man of valor because he trusted God. Because I don't know about you, at the end, I think that takes an amazing courage that didn't just come out of Gideon from nowhere when he says, "Okay, God, I'll take your 300 and you're going to win this battle for us." Several years ago, I don't remember which of our kids said it, but from time to time I will dismiss the benediction by saying something to the effect, "You're going to have a tough week this week. You're going to have struggles and trials. It may be hard. Just remember, the peace of God which passeth all understanding can guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." And one of our kids came up and asked, "Do you have to say that?" Now, it wasn't the peace that passes understanding part. He said, do you really have to say we're going to have a tough week? And I did what you did. I kind of laughed. I said, yeah, because it's true. And when we understand the challenges are out there, God, you move in us and cause us to move away from wanting to be comfortable to being courageous, to move us from this uncertainty to a crystal clear idea we are here for the kingdom of God. And the clearest understanding to win this battle, I need to yield myself to your hands. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do just that. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you that you love us in the midst of all that's going on, all of the struggles, all of the challenges, all of the fear that drives us. Help us to understand you are still on your throne. You are still touching lives. You are changing us day by day as we yield ourselves to you. Father, help us to know the battle is not over. The victory has been won. And we just need to be faithful. Take this time and use it to your glory, I pray. Through Christ, amen.